Jeremiah 17, we read from verse 12 to 18, the verses we consider this evening. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Because they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, God's delays are not endless. God's delays are not endless. Last week, we were looking at the earlier verses, and verse 9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This explains so much of what was going to happen in Judah all those centuries ago, and even of what is happening now in this country. As we saw last week, this applies to nations, especially nations that have had the truth, as the United Kingdom has had, and indeed more than other nations, in that England, Scotland and Ireland were covenanted to the Lord, and the rulers and many, many of the people bound themselves by oath in 1643 to honour Christ in our national affairs as King of Nations as well as Head of the Church. Therefore, we are exceedingly guilty among the nations of the earth. And even though Judah was more than a nation, yet it was a nation, and therefore there is application to nations today. The depravity of heart, which is natural to man, when unleashed by way of ingrained sinful practice, mentioned in verse 1, by children, a generation being taught lies, as mentioned in verse 2, when emboldened by false confidences, as in verses 5 to 6, this fully explains what happened, for example, with the riots in England. There is no great mystery for those who believe the word of God. The depravity of man by nature and the removal of restraints by these particular means explains what has taken place. And surely such things are a forerunner of worse things, unless the Spirit of God is poured out bringing repentance. In other words, the things that have happened thus far are not the end of the matter. They are not isolated incidents. They are beginnings of the judgment of God upon a wicked and apostate people. In the end, who the real fool is will become evident, as we read in verse 11. But Jeremiah was in a situation where he was suffering at the hands of his persecutors. The wicked generally were ruffled by some symptoms of divine judgment, but were still quite sure of themselves. There had been lesser judgments. But as for all the desolation that Jeremiah said would come, surely not. They were briefly disturbed, but not shaken in their false confidence that the doom that Jeremiah prophesied, they said it would surely never come. And Jeremiah is suffering at the hands of the wicked, and he is asking the question, will this just go on and on? With the threatening of God unfulfilled, the wicked prospering comparatively, and he, the faithful servant of the Lord, suffering at their hands. First of all then, covenant blessings and curses stand. Covenant blessings and curses stand. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. There is here a description of the dwelling place of the Lord, the covenant God, the God who gives his word of promise and of threatening. And it's described as a glorious high throne, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, over which the Lord, the glory of the Lord appeared, and which was representing his heavenly dwelling place, and had done from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of Israel's being formed into a nation at Sinai. This is the place of our sanctuary, the place that the Lord's presence is known among his people on earth. And from this God came the word of God, the covenant of God, in which God binds himself to be the God of those who keep the covenant through faith in the coming Savior, and threatens with judgment those who break the covenant through unbelief. The temple existed not because men by nature sought after God, but because God, in his sovereign good pleasure, spoke to men and revealed himself to the fathers and then to Moses, and established the temple and the Ark of the Covenant as the place where his glory would be manifest. And it is this God of revelation, this God who has now given us the whole Bible as his word, it is this God who has bound himself to be the God of his people who trust in him, and to judge those who despise his truth. So the covenant curse in verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, that is, the one whose promises form the basis of the expectation of future glory for the believing people of God. Nevertheless, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of of living waters. The Lord, in his covenant, in his revealed promises and declarations of the way of salvation, he also threatens those who despise that covenant and the glorious promises he gives. So their names will be written in the earth or written in the dust. Whereas what is permanent is said to be written in the rock. And above all, the names of the heirs of salvation are said to be written in the book of life. Just as in a city, the citizens' names were written in a book or a scroll. Yet what it means by contrast is that the unbelieving who despise the truth of God, their names are written in the dust of the earth. It's short term. Their fame, their prominence, their standing is temporary. Just as a message or a name written in the dust of the ground, soon the wind blows over it and it's forgotten. They are put to everlasting shame. They have forsaken this glorious covenant faithful God and have gone whoring from him. And so all that they enjoy is temporary. That's the idea. As surely as a name written in the dust is soon forgotten, it's blown over, so compared to a name written in rock which stands, so also those who despise the Lord, all that they love, all that they enjoy, all their sinful pleasures are there for a moment, and then outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nothing that the unbeliever has, nothing that those who despise the truth of God have lasts, nothing that they enjoy, only their guilt and the eternal consequences of it. But those who embrace the truth, they enjoy the Lord as the fountain of living waters. The Lord is the fountain of living waters. All blessedness is in him. He is the ever-blessed God, and blessedness for men and women as his creatures can only be in fellowship with him. And there can be no fellowship with him for sinners except according to his own word and promises of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord is the fountain of living water, because with him is the fountain of life, and because he is despised by those who reject his word, and because they reject this God of blessedness and this God who speaks words of peace to sinners in the gospel, their crime is so great. That's why earlier in Jeremiah, the Lord remonstrates with Judah and says, a horrible thing has been done. Two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns which can hold no water. To prefer false religion to the true is a great wickedness on both counts, both the abandonment of the true and the embracing of the false. And then we have the apparent and temporary contradiction in verse 14. Here Jeremiah prays, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. for thou art my praise. If God has promised blessedness to the faithful and woe to the unbelieving, why is Jeremiah in this sore distress? In chapter 15 and verse 18 he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? If the covenant stands, if God's word stands, if his binding promises stand, then why is Jeremiah, who is faithful, in this dreadful situation of trouble and persecution, and those who despised the Lord were relatively problem-free? He asked for the healing of his present anguish of soul and mind. He feels ready to break, and yet the Lord is his praise. He walks with God. He trusts in the Lord, unlike his enemies, who are having a comparatively smooth run. Why then is it that this God of covenant promise is allowing this state of affairs to continue? Why is the word of the Lord as yet unfulfilled, and Jeremiah suffers and the wicked do not? Secondly, scoffing, the second main point, scoffing at God's forbearance. Scoffing at God's forbearance. Verse 15, behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. You see the taunt. Where is the word of the Lord? Jeremiah has declared that judgment by means of Babylon would fall upon Judah, that Jerusalem would be destroyed and Judah made a ruin. Why has it not happened? That's what they're saying. Where is the word of the Lord? It hasn't happened. It does not follow, as some have assumed, that this part of Jeremiah's prophecies relates or was delivered at a very earlier period, before Babylon had done anything. In 597 BC, the first incursion, when the city was taken by Babylon and the treasures were removed, it could have been written at that time or just after that, to get some idea of what is going on. 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 13. This is after the king of Babylon invaded Jerusalem. Verse 13, 2 Kings 24. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 craft captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. Now, that wasn't the final stage of Babylon's destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. In the next chapter, in 2 Kings 25, verse 1, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. This was the result of King Zedekiah's rebellion against the king of Babylon. And verse 4, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Verse 9, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. That was at a later point. And it may well be that this prophecy relates to the period in between. Babylon has come, taken the treasures of the house of the Lord, taken some of the princes of the people captive, but left Jerusalem reasonably intact. And so the unbelieving were saying, well, yes, there has been a problem, a setback. The king of Babylon has taken the vessels from the temple, but nothing like the full scope of Jeremiah's prophecy has yet come about. The city is intact, the temple is intact. This is just a short-term, temporary blip, and soon everything will be back to normal. Hananiah said, the yoke of Babylon will be broken, give it 2 years, and all will be well. But Jeremiah was saying, at the mouth of the Lord, no, it won't. Without repentance, the full weight of prophesied divine judgment would fall. But at present, Jeremiah's enemies were quite happy to believe the false prophets, and they derided Jeremiah's warning of much worse to come. And of course, men do deride the word of the Lord when the fulfillment is delayed. That's true of the ultimate day of the Lord, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be among you, who privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Here is a repeat. There were false prophets in Jeremiah's day who told the people all would be well and they could go on in their unrepentant wickedness. All would be well. And so it is in Peter's day, so it is in ours. False teachers telling people, no evil shall come upon you. And then in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir you up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The last days, meaning not simply the very end before Christ returned, but the whole period from Christ's first coming as the Redeemer to suffer and die until he returns in glory at the last day. Throughout that period, There are scoffers, there have been and there are scoffers who say, where is the sign of his coming? Where is the word of the Lord? Bring it now, bring it on. And in Jeremiah's day, nothing seemed to be happening. Well, why not? Why was Jerusalem still standing? Why was the temple still standing? Because the Lord was long-suffering. That's why. Men account the long-suffering of the Lord to be slackness. They abuse God's long-suffering and forbearance and goodness. And they say it's because he can't judge, as he said, or because he doesn't really care. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And then that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Not 2 years. 70 years. Not just a minor problem, but ruination, as Jeremiah, the prophet of God, had said. But meantime, they abused the long-suffering of the Lord, went on in their wickedness, and interpreted God's forbearance as weakness or indifference, as men do today, both nationally and individually. Because unregenerate men dearly want to believe that they can go on in sin and all will be well. That is the great dream of the unrenewed heart of fallen man, that he can sin and there will be no consequences. And so nationally, we still want to believe that the government can fix it, that some more welfare reforms and community initiatives will do the job, and all will be well, that we can so fine-tune our sinning that the consequences of sin will not come. And it is a lie. It is an utter falsehood. We are not so clever as we think, that we can so organize our ungodliness as a nation, so fine-tune our ungodly laws, and so organize sin that there will be no consequences at the hand of God. There will. The riots in England are but a foretaste of the judgment of God that will come upon a nation as guilty as contemptible of God and His truth as this one. Yes, the riots have stopped. And the armchair debate has begun. How will we fix it? Well, we won't. Neither David Cameron, nor Nick Clegg, nor Ed Miliband, nor any of the host of ungodly politicians that despise the living God have anything remotely like the solution to our present ills. Because the wrath of God hangs over this nation more than other nations because of the truth given and despised by former generations and above all by this one. But the same is true individually. Multitudes want to believe they can ignore the God of the Scriptures and all will still be well. Perhaps you believe that. Somehow or other, you live with gospel rejection and tell yourself it'll be all right in the end. Well, it won't. It won't be all right in the end. It will be horrendously wretched, awful, and everlasting misery awaits those who obey not the gospel of God. Walk in the sight of thine own eyes, but know this, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. You'll not escape the knowledge and righteousness and judgment of God without forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ the Saviour, who bore the wrath of God as a propitiation, a bearer of the guilt of sin and the wrath of God upon it, in the place of guilty sinners and on behalf of all the elect of God who are brought to trust in Him alone. Thirdly, a plea for evident covenant distinction. A plea for evident covenant distinction. Verse 16. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. First of all, Jeremiah says something about himself. He's not speaking self-righteously, but the sober truth of the effect of God's grace within him. He had not fled, he'd not run away from being a pastor of God's people, a shepherd of the flock of God. I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. The Lord had called him. The Lord had told him that his prophetic ministry would be difficult. It would bring trouble. It would bring affliction. It would bring reproach. But Jeremiah, by the grace of God in him, was fulfilling that ministry in a very difficult time. He had not threatened judgment because he was ill-disposed toward the people and wanted their ruin. He says, neither have I desired the woeful day thou knowest. His message of judgment was not an expression of his spite towards the people. The man who maliciously enjoys upsetting people with threatenings of God's judgment hasn't the heart of a true pastor of the Lord. Jeremiah took no pleasure in issuing threatenings. He did, of course, rejoice in God's glorious character and attributes expressed in them. But it wasn't out of some personal spite or pique that he proclaimed this message. He had spoken what he had because it was the word of the Lord. Verse 16, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Jeremiah had said what God had said. Therefore he prays that the Lord would not terrify him, verse 17, by leaving him in the hand of his bitter enemies, and that the situation would soon be reversed, that God would fulfill his promises in his covenant to Jeremiah, and that he would fulfill his threatenings to those who hated God and hated his truth, and bring upon them double destruction, that is, a full measure and fitting, compatible judgment to their wickedness. That the covenant of God, God's binding promises, his word would be fulfilled and the God of truth magnified in its promises and its threatenings being brought to pass. What are the lessons for us? First of all, faith is tried by God's delays. Faith is tried by God's delays. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Psalm 13. Faith is tried by God's delays. We are impatient. We're creatures of time. We're sinners too. God's delays seem long to us. But with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. We want God to sort it out now. Now, immediately, set it all right, but he doesn't. And yet, Jeremiah, though he longs for God, as it were, to do it all more quickly, yet he still knows that the Lord is the fountain of living waters, and that all blessedness is in him. Thou art my praise. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Do we get weary? Weary of the reproach of the ungodly, and that God doesn't manifestly act to vindicate the truth, and time goes on, and our lives go on year after year. The gospel is reproached. We don't see the power of God displayed, vindicating his glory in causing his gospel to advance. And we don't see the demonstration of his truth in great judgment as yet Eden. And we get tired. The people of God get tired. We wait and we wait. For us it seems so long. But better to be waiting on the side of truth than forgetting by embracing lies. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, said Job. All of us here have only seen spiritual decline. I think that's true of us all. We've never lived in a time in our land when, yes, we've seen the hand of God in conversions here and there, but it got less. And that's true even for the oldest. Things have got steadily worse. And we get weary in well-doing. But we shall reap in due season if we faint not. The word of God will be fulfilled, both in the kingdom of grace advancing, in God's judgments upon those who despise him, nations that despise him in this world, and in the final vindication of the name of the Lord, when Christ Jesus shall come with great power and great glory, to be admired of those who believe, and to bring his judgment, everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, upon those who obey not the gospel. The day will come when the truth will be beyond dispute. Better to wait patiently upon God on the side of truth than to turn aside to foolishness. Secondly, present trouble is no proof of unfaithfulness. Verse 16, Jeremiah says, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. In Jeremiah's day, the false prophets were prospering. Poor Jeremiah was isolated and despised. But he was right. He was right. Present trouble is no proof of unfaithfulness. In Judah they could have said, look, Jeremiah, what you said hasn't happened. The people despise you. These nice men who prophesy good things, they're popular. This is the kind of thing they were saying to him. But Jeremiah was right. Because truth is not subject to consensus. It comes from God. Thirdly, because God does not immediately settle his accounts with men to the full, it does not mean that he never will. He has a different timetable to man, but he will fulfill all his word. Men abuse the patience, the long-suffering of God. Because men are impatient, they assume that if God was going to do something, he'd have done it long ago. But not so. They say, tomorrow shall be as this day, and that more abundant. If you are deluding yourself by wishfully misrepresenting God's delays, stop it. Stop it. It'll take you to hell. And seek him according to his word, which is true. And all of which will prove true, the threatenings and the promises. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Heaven and hell will forever display the truth of these words. Give up the self-delusion, the wishful thinking, the hearty embracing of popular falsehood, and seek the living God, and seek mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope in him and nowhere else. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts. Enable us to believe the truth of thy word, even in the midst of a generation that despises it, and casts thy word behind their backs. Enable us to believe, to cling to the truth of God, knowing that thou art God that cannot lie, that thou wilt perform all thy word. Grant that we might all be found safely in Christ, delivered from the wrath to come, and that we might live out our days in this world, whether in good report or evil report, living to the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and all for his sake. Amen.